Now, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you will open it to all our hearts and open our hearts to you that we may receive your truth in the inward parts and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning, and that is to take the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you, if you don't have your own Bible, and turn to page 629. Wow, you say, where did that dinosaur come from? No, I don't. I'm giving the technologists in our sound and light area a little relief today, okay? So that's my reason. No. Okay, page 629, Psalm 77. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and I'd like you to follow. Page 629. I used to have a teacher when I was younger who said to us, you know, students, when I see your noses, let me see your noses. If I see your noses, he said, then I know it's not going in one ear and out the other. Well, I won't be offended today if I don't see your noses, okay? I'll know that you're either focusing on God's word or you've fallen asleep. So either one. Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Now, we're not told what the source of the psalmist's deep sadness was. Perhaps it was due to some public calamity, and the possibility exists that as a very socially engaged person, he shared his community's grief, whatever calamitous tragedy that may have been. Or his complaint may have resulted from some personal pain. The text doesn't give us any clue as to the source of his trouble, other than this, that there was no relief forthcoming when he prayed to God. And I think on that score, most of us here can identify with him. But his reaction in the aftermath of disaster provides us a wonderful help, I would say, some assistance on handling our own sorrowful experiences, particularly those which seem at times to threaten our faith. We all know how trials can produce fears and agitation and doubts, and the psalmist proved no exception to human nature in this text. Like many of us, his mood seemed to swing between distress, bewilderment, self-pity, and sunny optimism. And thankfully, it settled down on a high note of confidence and faith, even if his darkest thoughts and his deepest questions were never fully resolved. "My life," he says, "was an open wound that wouldn't heal." Now, that's the translation Eugene Peterson gave it in his book, The Message. What intrigues me is that God did not speak to this man directly the way he did to Job, that other wounded and suffering fellow, by the book of that name, Job. But in the 38th chapter, you'll know that after his three friends rather miserably tried to comfort him, and Job himself asked God for answers, God finally did speak to him, and he said, "Who's this? Who's this that's questioning me? What presumption! Were you there when I formed the creation?" And then he carried him forth into a point where he got some understanding as to what was going on in his life. Well, as Christians, we are always happy to hear about people who have a turnaround, who rebound after a pitfall or a serious setback in their faith journey, or just in life's experience in general. Who doesn't like to hear about folks finding their footings and getting back on track after a meltdown or a major collision with trouble. I don't know if I ever told you about the Irish railroad conductor by the name of Finnegan. Finnegan, as the story goes, was not too brief when he was writing his monthly reports. And in Ireland in those days, I guess there was the rails weren't that great or reliable, and sometimes there was a derailment. And his supervisor said, "Now listen here, Finnegan, enough of your long-winded reports." My wife is saying that about preachers sometimes. Anyway, enough of your long-winded reports, make it brief. So the next month, there had been a derailment. Finnegan sent in his report. Off again, on again, Finnegan. And that was it. And so he became known by Off Again, On Again, Finnegan, the name. Now that seems a fit description for a lot of people we may know. And they end up with an erratic faith, even derailment sometimes. And it's a thrill then when people get back on track and find their footings. I must tell you, I have a sister, only one sibling left, my eldest sister and her husband. And they had faith, but it had cooled for a number of years, I'm sorry to say, and they are too. But then some years ago, they were invited to an Alpha program, actually two Alpha programs in two different denominations and churches, and they chose the one that my brother-in-law was most familiar with by way of church tradition, and there they went, and oh my. What a transformation took place. The Lord met them there, fired them up, and for the next few years, they were responsible for conducting the Alpha program in that church. And just last summer, we got wind of the fact that they were going to be installed as, if you get this now, pastoral elders in their church. I said to Lois, "We're going. I'll be there with bells on." And we surprised them, and oh, what a marvelous thing to see them installed. And then to pray for them this year, all through this year, as they're seeing God work. Isn't it good of God to nurture us when we are discouraged and we've lost hope and sight of his conquering ability? Well, one thing we know about the psalmist here is that he's not a chronic complainer. He's not a habitual whiner. He's just an ordinary believer for whom difficulties seem to threaten derailment spiritually. And you know, even pastors go through circumstances like that. They meet head first some issues like that. Do you know what the besetting temptations of pastors are? There's four of them that I've been able to identify. The besetting sins or temptations of pastors are to shine, to opine, to whine, and then to recline. We need to pray for Pastor Smart, because he, like me and all other pastors, are subject to these temptations. The turnaround for Asaph, the writer of this psalm, the turnaround began when he took his miseries to the Lord. I want to talk about that for a moment. He doesn't tell us what the misery was, what it really consisted in, until it came to praying about that thing. And that's because as a devout man, he was interested primarily in getting some understanding of his plight and receiving practical help from the Lord, more interested in that than recording a litany of his grievances for posterity or to elicit pity. Most of us know people who seem to love dwelling on their miseries, don't they? I suppose you don't even have to ask them and they'll give you their long history. I think maybe I told you one time about my predecessor in ministry up in the Markdale area, Pastor Eric Penny, and he had that amazing ability to deal with people. And he would say to someone, "Well, how are you?" "And I'm not asking for an organ recital," he would say. Wish I had that ability that he had. Nobody can avail themselves of help if all they want to do is rant about their ills. And the psalmist felt that if he could get understanding, he'd be able to cope with the painful realities he was experiencing at that moment. And his biggest problem at that time was the silence of heaven, the feeling of abandonment by God when he most needed answers and reassurance. As a righteous man, he not only felt cut off from God when he tried to communicate with him in prayer, but even more distressed by the ugly suggestions, the implications, the wretchedly low-grade thoughts that Satan introduced to his heart and mind at that critical juncture in his life. So he's not a man, this Asaph fellow, he's not a man who's petulant and peevish and easily irritated over mere trifles. Nor was he like some modern individuals who dismiss the whole idea of God because they've unexpectedly hit a rough patch. You know the type. You've heard the rhetoric and the rant for years. When I prayed about X, nothing happened. If God is really true and caring, why doesn't he do what he promises? Well, that was not the psalmist's stance. This was a man of earnest faith and persistent appeal to God. In fact, he says, with stretched out hands, as if to ask for something to be put in those hands. It reminded me of that ancient story, more than almost 100 years old now, as Miss Amy Carmichael wrote in her book by the name Mimosa. She wrote of that little Eastern Indian lady who, with a lazy and a sickly husband and three little children and no income and no food, would go into her little dark hovel, lift up the corners of her sari, and pray to God, "Oh God, oh God, I am an emptiness for you to fill." Not, "This is my need," that's, "I am an emptiness for you to fill." As if ready to receive God's gift, pleading night after night for some relief. That was the stance of the psalmist. "Tears poured from my eyes," he says, "like a stream of water." God's silence in his crisis, however, never caused him to question God's existence. The psalmist wasn't naive, his thinking wasn't simplistic, neither did he display that modern impatience which makes people dismiss the whole idea of God when they don't get what they want and think they deserve. No, here was a devout man, a righteous man, for whom God could not be easily dismissed. In fact, troubles, instead of driving away from God, crowded him closer to God. And new questions began to arise in his mind. His concept of God began to get reshaped. Maybe God is different from the way I've thought of him. We all have a tendency to put God in a box. And he was troubled by that. "This is my grief," he said. "Now I think of God and I moan." Moan for what? Moan because I don't think I know him. I don't think I really understand this God. He said, "God used to be my heart's delight, but now all I can do is groan." Echoes of C.S. Lewis's experience when his wife died of cancer. He writes of his tortured thoughts. And then he too began to rethink his concept of God. What kind of supreme being keeps his followers in perpetual sleeplessness because of anguish? That's what the psalmist asked. "You keep my eyelids from closing. You muzzle my prayers when I want to talk with you and offer songs of praise to you." Did you know that Asaph, the writer of this psalm, was a musician? In fact, his responsibility was to compose songs for congregational singing and for his own private personal adoration of God. Communion with God and adoration of God were second nature to this man. I've got a question. It came to me about me, and I'm not offering it to you. If our prayers were to meet with a locked heaven, what would we miss most about life? In our faith, what would we long for most of all? Would we miss fellowship with God? Would we miss talking to God and adoring him and worshiping him? Is that what we would miss? When our devotional attempts don't seem to succeed and the inability to pray in confidence any longer, how would we fare? Would we still keep trying to get through to God? Would we still tell him, "Lord, I'm your child, and you're my heavenly Father? Would we still dip into our pockets and keep on supporting his kingdom work when we couldn't get through to God? Our friends, Kevin and Julia Garrett, whom you met almost a year ago now, who had just been released a few months before from a China prison where they had spent 2 years and plus of their lives, were put to that very spiritual test, as you will recall. You remember that all they had been doing was spending 30 years of their lives loving the Chinese people and teaching them the English language, supporting them, and being a conduit for relief supplies for the poor there in China and across the border in North Korea. And then they were suddenly apprehended and thrown into prison for 775 days. And that experience evoked all kinds of questions in their mind. And night after night, particularly Kevin, who was there the longest, would wake up in the middle of the night and pore over the scriptures, asking God for comfort and for understanding, not just for himself, but for the other 14 men in that tiny little cell. And he would ask for God to explain what his reason was for putting them there. Today, Julie and Kevin are restored to health and to freedom, and they're involved in an international ministry by the grace of God. They had been falsely accused, and they had been severely restricted, and they didn't know why the Lord was allowing them that suffering. But that only strengthened their resolve to stay the course and even to press on in faith in the living God. So the psalmist said, I meditate and I search my spirit, or more properly, my spirit searches, looking through the word, looking wherever to find out what God is doing. And when we start that process, and there's no better place to start, to try to find answers to our bitter trials, it's bound to bring some light on questions such as this. If I'm really God's child, what's happened to his covenant love? Does he still love me? He talks about his love all through the Bible. Has his love forever ceased? Have his promises completely run out? Is there a best before stamp on God's promises? What kind of God is this? Well, the psalmist was troubled by those thoughts, and he thought that if that was possible with God, that is contrary to the revealed nature of God that I find in the Bible. God neither forgets his promises nor his manners. He doesn't stomp away angrily from us without explaining himself the way we might do. So Asaph's troubles caused him to entertain the possibility of God having changed. And that made him more miserable than ever. This is my grief, he says. God's got a closed hand and a closed heart. Impossible. It doesn't square with what I know the character of God to be. Can you imagine what it would be like to hold to a belief in a God who is indifferent to his followers? A God who operates by caprice, or on the basis of his moods? Wouldn't it be bad enough to believe in a God who was limited, like the Baal, the god of the pagans back in Elijah's day? You remember the story. There was a contest on Mount Carmel. Whose God is the true God? Whose God has power? And the prophets of Baal, you know, they built their altar, and Elijah, the prophet of the faithful God, built his altar, and the prayers were to be sent up. Now, God, whoever you are, come down and set this thing afire. Do you remember what happened when the pagan God didn't answer and his devotees got pretty upset with themselves? Elijah mocked. Well, have some patience, fellas, he said. Maybe he's just stepped away from his administration desk for a few moments. Maybe he's busy. Oh, maybe he's fallen asleep. Shout louder and wake him up. Well, a God like that would hardly be worth bothering with, right? But a God who changes what he says he is no God at all. Not worth putting your trust in him. A God who deals with us arbitrarily and capriciously is totally incomprehensible. But that's what it now seems God is like, the psalmist feels. from loving kindness to anger and abandonment of his children in their afflictions, apparently he turns. And that's not an acceptable conclusion. It's not a comfortable pillow to rest your head on. And therefore, Asaph was compelled to move towards a resolution. Let me begin reading our text again in chapter 77, verse 10. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among all the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, verse 10 is strategic, not just because it's in the middle of the text here, but what it does, it opens up a window that reveals how the psalmist was able to manage to get some comfort. He scrolls down through his memory of the Lord's historical dealings with him and with his people. And there he rediscovers the amazingly gracious and mighty ways God intervened in their affairs time and time again. Sometimes in answer to their prayers, sometimes by surprise, always proving his abiding, constant love for his people and his watch care over them. What a wonderful place to start when troubles get the best of us. Take stock of what you know God has done in your past. If you haven't been doing this up until now, I would suggest that you start journaling. I don't suggest you have to do it in a detailed format. You don't have to go to Staples and buy yourself a notebook. Just in the corner of your Bible, jot down moments when God dealt with you and answered prayer. And you could look back there. There it was, February 24th, 2019. God settled that matter once and for all in my heart. There he met me at that turn of the road. There he took away my fears. Just whatever it is. Answers to prayer. Put them there. Wherever God poured fresh heart into you when everything seemed hopeless and you were at your wit's end. Count your blessings then later on. Identify them, name them, lift them up in thankfulness to God, and let the knowledge of his kindness wash over your soul. Another psalmist said, "Forget not all his benefits, O my soul." He had to counsel himself, get himself by the scruff of the neck and tell himself, "You've got to do this. It'll be worth it all. Forget not all his benefits. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy mighty deeds." That's verse 12 right there. One of the psalmists, you know, in a more familiar tone, said, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul, Lord, longs after you. I'll remember you from Jordan and from Mount Hermon and from Mount Mizar." Well, Jordan is the place where the floods overflowed the water banks in the spring of the year. And you know that Mount Hermon was the place where lions lurked. And Mount Mizar is the place of little hills, often where marauders and thugs hung out. And it was also a place of danger. I remember you, Lord, in those places. There was refreshment and baptisms at Jordan. There was a new perspective when I climbed Mount Hermon. And those little hills, I lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence comes my help. So it could be negative or positive. But I remember those things, Lord, and they're etched in my mind as encounters with you. Memory, you see, stimulated by journals and sidebar notes in our Bibles, can be very helpful aids to spiritual renewal in our times of distress. And Asaph found it particularly helpful when God seemed to have been eclipsed by the experience of an onslaught of trouble. God's people in those days experienced the same hazards to faith and serenity that we experience today, but they had an unusual way of dealing with those. They learned to praise and worship God in response to tragedy and trials. Notice verse 13 in your Bible here. This is Asaph's his tack here. Your way, O God, is holy. Your way is holy. And by that, he attempts to regain composure by adopting a new perspective here. He reasserts his conviction that no other God is like his God. His God is unique. He is separate from all others because his ways are higher. That means they're more just. They're more loving. They're more consistent and reliable. They're more honorable. They're more powerful. And they're sovereignly exercised. If you want a picture of what God is like, when you go home, look up Isaiah chapter 40. It begins like this. It's a picture of the majesty of God. We sang about that today. Who has scooped up the ocean with his two hands? Who has measured the sky between his thumb and his little finger? Think of it. Who can measure the sky with that instrument? Only God, the God who has revealed himself in history. And the prophet asks this question of very despairing and despondent people. And then those people had been pressed by many issues up to that point. And now he goes on to point out God's control over nations, over the most powerful figures in history, and even over the very galaxies which he had created. But it's not just God's mighty power that distinguishes him from other authorities. It's the perfections of God's character that set him apart. His justice and his mercy, his grace and his love are incomparable. He endures forever. I am the Lord God. I change not, says Malachi 3:6. His purposes don't change. His counsels don't change. His truth doesn't change. His ways do not change. That's what the Bible tells us. And it says the very same thing about God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. You can count on our God. Holiness is the crowning glory of God, and it incorporates all of those virtues and characteristics. Far better that we would deny God's being, his existence, than deny his holiness by saying, God changes, God is not fair. For the one only makes him know God, the other makes him a deformed and unlovely and detestable God. We have our choice, beloved. To speak of God as unholy is to speak worse of him than to say there is no God at all, observes a very wise old saint. Even when we suffer at his hands or the hands of others, we are at the mercy of circumstances, there is not one drop of injustice in what God allows. He's the God who casts down, but he also raises up. The way of God is his rule throughout all history that always, get this, always follows a redemptive course. Look at verses 14 to 15. You are the God who manifested your might among the peoples. You are the God who with your arm redeemed your people. And Asaph points this out because the holiness of God is the very thing that bitter trials and deep sorrows push us to call into question. And you know very well that skeptics are quick to mock anyone who has a faith in God, the God of this character. How can a loving and all-powerful God allow a crazed lunatic to rent a van and mow down innocent children and women on the streets of a city like Toronto? How can a loving and faithful God allow a young pastor to be taken by cancer, leaving a beleaguered church up in Markdale and a young, precious wife and mother of three little girls? How can a God do that? Is this how the Christian's God behaves? want to say to you that all such criticisms and conclusions are misconceived and rash. To hope to find answers to such questions out of emotional distress is futile and foolish. What's needed is historical facts. And that is where the psalmist turned. The wonderful works of God, the undeniable events in which he showed his mighty hand, are the only things that provide evidence for a well-grounded faith. You are the God who works wonders, he says in verse 14. And then he points to specifics. He remembers Jacob and Joseph. Well, what's it about these two guys and the people who came from them that's so significant? Well, we know about Jacob. We know a little bit about him from the history. He was running away from a brother whom he had upset. In fact, he had filched a blessing that he shouldn't have. And he was a fugitive from his family and home. And he had swindled that brother. Jacob was also a doubter all his life, and sin and crookedness and self-reliance made him a threatened and homeless man. How lonely and forsaken he must have felt out there in the wilderness when he was in retreat from his family. His mind must have been tormented by questions. How in the world is God ever going to accomplish what he promised to do through me, make a great nation, seeing the mess I've made of everything? And then you know what happened? He put his head down on a pillow of stone. A ladder was erected in his vision, and angels were ministering to him, and he said, "Wow, God is in this place, and I never knew it." And what about Joseph? Well, he was also, he's the son of that very man, and he was a displaced person too, a persona non grata, if you like. And worse still, he was a slave in a foreign land, not very promising career-wise in a Jewish history. He represented the ultimate of ill fortune. And yet, notice what happened to him. Divinely overshadowed, he became not only the foreign country's savior, he became the savior of his own family back in Israel. And he was raised up to these positions, and he became the restorer of Israel's health and its good fortune. So you see, both Jacob and Joseph are recorded in history as fathers, patriarchs of God's special people. That's what God did. And he can do it again in your circumstance and in mine. That historic testimony reflected in the mind of this man, Asaph, was translated into his own situation here, and it gave him hope for a renewed opportunity in life. After all, even nature responds to God's commands. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee and were afraid. God speaks to nature. Jesus in the boat said to the sea that was turbulent, "Lie down." And it subsided. The storm was over. He's able to do that in our circumstances too. God keeps his word. Our God doesn't change. What Paul and Silas experienced, according to Acts chapter 16 in the Philippian jail, Kevin and Julia experienced. The only difference was the agency whom God used. And that's why it's critical in all our afflictions, beloved, to take stock of where we're looking. Did you notice something here? The first 9 verses, he says, I. My misery. Verse 10 begins, you, Lord. It's your path. It's your way. It's your footprints. It's your arm. It's your lightnings. It's your thunder. Yes, indeed. His focus had been turned away from the I to God alone. Even the forces of nature are under his dominion. As one commentator put it, here, our world is given a corrective against any impression of autonomous forces and an absentee creator. A correction against an absentee creator. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His purposes cannot fail, and he sees fit to conduct us to a higher plane and a grander vision as he chooses. God is here, and he's not silent, nor is he inactive, even when it may seem that he is. And this we can affirm as fact based upon this historical evidence. Our God's ancient and recent doings serve as a prophecy of the future that lies beyond our present afflictions and woes. But to have absolute confidence about that, we need to have our gaze fixed on Him. It all depends on where you're looking and where I'm looking. Eye trouble is our major problem, and we need to acknowledge that. You remember when Elijah was alone and he said, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left, Lord. They've all gone." He said, "Nonsense. Nonsense. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And you know what God was doing with Elijah? He was undertaking a leadership change, and Elijah was to be his point man, and he was to go and anoint 2 kings and 1 prophet. God was in the business of restoring and carrying out His plan. When we tear our eyes off ourselves and our woes and begin to gaze at God, we get an insight into who He is, how He operates, and what He's grooming us to be and to do for His glory. So when the chaos of life distresses us, we easily forget that God is right there in the middle of our mission with us. And all that's required of us is to be His sheep, to be members of His flock, whose care and keeping He's well able to supply. And He probably wants to take us deeper and farther into fellowship with Him, as well as into that perfect plan for our lives, which we never dreamed we were capable of attaining. All of His past actions, His wonder, His work, His might, His redemption are gathered up, and they form like an army mobilized against our miseries that we bewail so much. We should never come to a point like this where we're experiencing real darkness and misery without remembering our Lord's own words on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And then to remember, 3 days later, He stood among His disciples and He said, "Peace be unto you. Peace." God was effecting a redemption of His people, and indeed of all of us, through the misery of that cross. The cross of Christ is not merely the proof of what God accomplished. It is the guarantee of all that He's promised. Do you believe that? The cross of Christ, the triumph there where sin was conquered and we were set free and we're put upon a course that is leading right to heaven by the glory and grace of God. Oh, we need our eyes straining to see that here. There's only one direction to face, and that's Godward. Peace and comfort depend on where we're looking. So let's get rid of the eye trouble, beloved. The problem of unanswered prayer and the feelings of abandonment may be a challenge to change on our part. Some years ago, I read an article by a journalist. She was walking on the seashore off the east coast of the United States, somewhere in the south. And she said, I noticed a lot of commotion going on. And here were some big sea turtles, females that had laid their eggs, I guess, back in, away from the shoreline, way back in. And they seemed so hot and distressed and disoriented. And she said a ranger came with his jeep and he did something strange. He'd go over and he'd flip the turtle over on its back like that, take a rope, tie it on its hind leg or flipper, whatever, put it on the back of his jeep and tear off over to the seashore. And she said, I watched those poor turtles, bang, 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 like that, bounding over those like moguls, the sea dunes. And they must have been wondering, what on earth is going on, if they could think at all? Am I being killed or saved? And then when the park ranger got them to the shore, he undid the rope, flipped the turtle back over, and set it right there at the edge where the sea washed in over that turtle. And little by little, the turtle began to revive. Slowly, when the next big wave came, the turtle got buoyancy, gave a kick, and was off to enjoy the habitat for which it was made. God restores our souls, brothers and sisters. It may seem He's not there, but our only clarity and comfort is our knowledge that God is holy, holy, perfect in love, in wisdom, faithfulness, and justice, But Satan will do, I was going to say his level best, but his unlevel best, to thwart and stifle our every attempt to focus on God our Savior. And that's why I invite you, as Martin Luther once did, when he said, let's sing a hymn and thwart or spite the devil. Amen? Amen. Let's praise God.